Kia ora whānau. Hey, so there's been a bit of activity this morning, singing together, worshiping our God, praying together. It excites me because I'm gonna need to probably pop this. That better, Alex? Yeah. These things excite me because they are like corporate expressions of our faith. In a way, they're kind of the body working together and working itself out. Another really important part or a corporate expression of our faith is like welcoming and like saying hello to one another. Some of us are gifted in the gift of hospitality. Some of us freak out at the thought of saying hello to each other. But we are a community, we are a family. And so right now, I just want us to turn to somebody we haven't yet said hello to this morning and just welcome them and just give them a hug, high five, or a nod if physical affection isn't your thing. All right, let's bring it in. That was like an awesome welcome. There was a lot of noise there. That was very cool. So yeah. Thanks for being my family. This morning it's my honour, and I truly count it as that to be up here in a way, hopefully practicing my gift. Well, not hopefully, believing that I'm practicing my gift. And at the same time, just ultimately just wanting to be a minister of God and allowing His Spirit to bring a word to this family this morning. And so we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 2, the story of the paralyzed man. And so if you want to get your Bibles out, I encourage you to do that and flick there. And we're going to be reading it together soon. Over the past couple of weeks, Campbell and Lorraine have begun unpacking the good news about Jesus. The book of Mark opens with this sentence: the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Throughout the series, we are wanting to dig into what the good news is by taking a look at the life of Jesus, how He lived, what He proclaimed, and what that means for us as Christians today. During this, we want to go deeper and discover further the scope of the good news, just how far it reaches, how far it goes, how expansive the nature of the good news is, and the nature of the one that it is about. In the first week of the series, Campbell talked about how within Christianity, the good news has been distilled. He said this, and I quote him, which is weird. I don't often quote Campbell. Not out of, because what he says is like wrong or anything, but yeah, normally it's like the Bible. So he said this: we simplify it down into a few simple lines of spiritual truth. We've made it into a five-step process to peace with God. Ultimately, for most of us, the good news is the story of the cross, as opposed to the birth and arrival of Jesus, His life and how He lived it leading up to the cross, His death and resurrection, and as a result, His victory, and the resurrection power and life made available to humanity through Him. This process of distilling, I believe, has been in earnest. The desire to simplify, to make it understandable and attainable. But just like when you distill, you lose substance. If we don't allow the life and words of Jesus to form our understanding of the good news and not just His death, then we're also going to lose substance. It's like when you walk up to a group. I'm pretty sure we can all relate in some way to this particular thing happening. When you walk up to a group or into a room and a story is being told and you only catch the tail end, and it can be somewhat occasionally an awkward experience because everybody chuckles away or nods in approval or picks up stones to like take that guy out, or depending on what kind of like group you're amongst, just saying. Sure, you'll probably get the punchline, even the gist of the story, but at the same time, we miss out on so much. And if we come to, like, if we were to come to a conclusion about that person based on what we had just heard, it would be incomplete, lacking, and misguided. This is why it is so important to know and to explore the scope and expanse of the good news. And not just so that we have a better understanding, but so that we can see how our life fits into it. It's so important, that step. Not just so that we have a better understanding of the good news, but how our life fits into the good news. This morning, my first and like really, I think like really big point, and we're going to unpack this a little bit over the morning, is this, that the good news should never result in just a one-time decision, but a way of living. I'll say that again. The good news should never result in just a one-time decision, but a way of living. So just before we get into chapter 2, I want us to take a look at two verses in chapter 1 that I think are really important to the book of Mark as a whole and our understanding of the good news. And it's chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. And it says this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now this is interesting. Here we have Jesus preaching the good news. The Greek word euangelion, which is the same one in verse 1 of Mark, where it says this is the good news about Jesus Christ. We have the good news being preached by Jesus Christ. Roughly 3 years before he went to the cross. So what was he preaching? What was he preaching? This morning, I'm not necessarily going to unpack that, but the reason that we go here is because I want us to consider as a family that the good news is not merely the message of the cross. It is a key, central, even climactic part of what the good news is and how the good news is enabled to be experienced in our lives day to day. But at the same time, you have Jesus, the one who the good news is about, preaching the good news 3 years before the cross. And I pose that question, what was he preaching? Because I genuinely want us as a family to wrestle with it and to go, what was it that he was saying? So, just before this, Jesus has been in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan to see if he would abdicate his rule or give up his rule for things of the world. And you can read more about this in Mark. It only really glances over it, but if you want to read more about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness by Satan, go to Luke 4. He emerges victorious, though, and then he starts announcing that the kingdom of God is near. In other words, there is a new and greater authority in town. And I don't think it's by mistake at all that we have Jesus going into the temple, into the wilderness and being tested by Satan, saying, I will give you everything that your heart could desire if you will just bow down and give your authority and rule to me. And Jesus walks out having not succumbed to this temptation. And the first thing we hear him announcing is that the kingdom of God is near. There is a new king, a new authority, a new ruler in town. And I think that there's just this beautiful, almost like poetic way in which Mark has written this. We so often think that Mark is the action gospel, the one where Mark gets to the point and he says it as it is. But we so often at the same time miss out on the beautiful nuances that Mark penned by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's also important to note that there is an immediacy in his words. These are the things that we read. The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Still other translations say the kingdom of God is near, and some even say the kingdom of God is here. The reason for this is that the Greek expresses extreme closeness and active presence. It is communicating both an already and not yet in fullness. And so when we're translating it, we're like, is the kingdom of God like coming, or is it near, or is it here? And the Greek's saying, it's all of the above. It is an already and not yet in fullness. And this is what Jesus started his ministry preaching. Jesus is announcing right here, right now, the King has come. How good is that? Right here, right now, the King has come. And so we find ourselves heading into Mark chapter 2, reading verses 1 to 12. And we're going to read it as a whole because something that I think is super valuable for us as a community is to be reading like good chunks of scripture together and to allow the Spirit to illuminate to us, to speak to us, what it is that he may be wanting to bring out. And so, yes, there will be points within this message, but at the same time, we are wholly reliant on the Spirit of God moving and ministering and speaking this morning. And so, before we read this, I just want to pray in that vein. Holy Spirit, living breath of God, we ask that you would breathe upon us again, and that as we read the word that you inspired men to write, we ask that you would inspire us, illuminate to us, guide us, give us wisdom, life, peace, strength, mercy, whatever it is that we need, that you know our hearts and souls need, we ask that you would give it to us through your word, that you would bring your word to life. It is called the word of life, and it is that because you inspired it, and today we trust that you would inspire us. So come, Holy Spirit, breathe upon us, fill us, guide us. May your word be brought to life. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 says this. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Leading into this story, Jesus, he had to leave Capernaum because he had healed a man of leprosy in the story just before this. And he had told him not to tell anybody, but to go to the temple and present himself and offer a sacrifice. But understandably, a guy who was an outcast in society had been healed, and now he could again rekindle relationships, be it with family or friends, or meet people who are new for the first time. He could not contain it. And so he goes out and he starts going, look, I was the guy with leprosy that you shunned and that I had to go and live by myself or in a community of lepers. But I'm here now, healed. I can have relationship once again with you all. Now, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, have honestly, there's just so much that could be said about this. And even just that chapter beforehand, that Jesus' like heart of healing this man of leprosy, we can wonder at the miracle of leprosy and so often at the same time miss out on the fact that this man had been like healed and enabled to have relationship again. And I think that that's really the miracle that's gone on. And God, or Jesus, is revealing God's heart and saying, actually, I can heal, but I heal so that relationship can exist once again. And so Mark 2, again, is full of like so much stuff. But anyway, that's sidetracked. The leper tells everybody, and Jesus is pushed out of Capernaum. He has to leave the town, not because he's not welcome, but because people cannot get enough of him. Because they're like, this guy was a leper, and now he's hanging out and having lunch with us. What a story. And Jesus gets out. He leaves. And I think that, on a side note, that's a really interesting thing for us to note as Christians. That Jesus' ministry all of a sudden takes off and Jesus leaves. So often as Christians, I think, I know I can be consumed by like things going well, things taking off, things growing exponentially. But look at what Jesus did. And when we're talking about the good news and the way, or like following the way or practicing the way or looking at how Jesus lived, because he said, I am not just the truth, but I am the way, truth, and life. When we look at his life, what does he do when things start to get out of hand and busy? He gets away. He gets away. In the rest of chapter 2, Jesus unpacks like the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a really foreign concept to us these days. This idea of resting from work. It meant so much to the Jews, to the Israelites, because as a people, they had been enslaved in Egypt and they had had to work for 400 years without a break. Work had become their identity. It is who they were. We are slaves. We are workers. We get things done. And one of the first things that God does when he brings his people out of captivity is he goes, now you are to rest. Not because the work is done, but because you were made to rest. And so Jesus in chapter 2, he starts talking about Sabbath and not just talking about it, but you see that he gets up early in the morning, he goes away, and then when mystery starts going really well, he jumps on a boat and goes to the other side of the lake to get away. And we see at the beginning of this that he leaves the town when things are going really well to get away. And I honestly believe that what he's doing in this is being with his father, the source. He says, I don't do anything that my father doesn't tell me to do. He is plugged in. He is connected. He is our good news. And he says, when life is too busy, when life is looking successful, remember, you were made to rest. Praise the Lord for that good news. It's just a little snippet of how good he is. So we come to the story of the paralyzed man, which is important because up to this point, Jesus' ministry had been teaching, healing, and casting out demons. Then a man who was paralyzed is lowered in front of Jesus, and he says, Son, your sins are forgiven. The Greek word used for son is one of endearment. One used for a child living in full and willing dependence upon a parent. Here, this man is like lowered in front of Jesus. Firstly, let's like backtrack just a little bit and just like think about this. There are guys on a roof digging a hole big enough to lower a man on a mat through it. Can you imagine what was going on in that room just before that? Dust starts to fall. You hear like maybe some form of tool at work above you. And then all of a sudden, light comes through. And you see this face looking down. Jesus looking up. People going, what's going on? A hole is made bigger. And the man is lowered down. And Jesus sees this man. And he goes, not. You're paralyzed. Here, let me heal you. He says, son. Child, one I greatly love, your sins are forgiven. He looks at the physical and he goes straight to the heart need, to the real need, not to the felt need, and goes, your sins are forgiven. This is 3 years before the cross, by the way. Jesus saw what his real need was, and he ministered to that first and foremost. I think that there's another lesson that we find in this. How often do we feel like cripples coming before Jesus, going, I need this to be sorted out? And we hear something like that's completely off our radar. And we go, no, Jesus, I said this. This is what I need. He says, no, I said this. This is what you need. We all in some way are crippled by things or thoughts or sins, things that keep us from living a life of abundance, the life that Jesus came to give. And so often we're saying, Jesus, this is what I need. And he's just like, actually, this is it. Quite often God's silence or like odd reply isn't because he's aloof and he doesn't get us. It's because he sees into the deepest parts of who we are. And he goes, let me minister to that. Again, good news. Good news. The teachers of the law, hearing this, question him in their hearts, yes, but his spirit, Jesus' spirit, identifies what is going on. And he doesn't say he heard what they were thinking. He says he heard what they were thinking in their hearts. Another point, and I'm going to teach on. But not just what are you thinking, but what are you thinking in your heart? We so often equate thinking with our mind, yes. But what is going on in our heart? Jesus, they question his authority, and so Jesus responds, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority. Has authority. Again, we're going back to Mark 1, 14 and 15, that the kingdom of God is at hand. There's a new ruler in town. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he proves his ability to forgive sin, and he heals the man physically as well. This was going like in the face of what the teachers of the law thought about sickness. Sickness was a result of sin, right? And so they're questioning his ability to forgive sin. And he says, so to back up my ability, my authority, that I can actually forgive sin, I will heal this man as well. So he's speaking to their way of thinking, their way of believing, that not only can I forgive sins, not only can I heal physically, but I can, not only can I forgive sins, but I can heal physically as well. This is a marker of my authority. And Jesus is proving this to the teachers of the law. The story is important because in it we see the words of Jesus affirmed that the kingdom of God is here and that the king had come. It shows the expanse of the good news and the wholeness of what it covers, both matter and spirit, what is physical and what is spiritual. The good news covers it all. And like what I'm like hoping this morning we're understanding as a community is just how vast the good news is, how far-reaching it goes. What is the scope of the good news? Well, I don't think we've got to the end of it yet. Because if the good news is about Jesus Christ and he is the Son of the Eternal King and in himself he existed before time and he exists out of time and he will continue to exist apart from time, if he is eternal and the good news is about him, then the good news is eternal. Try to get to the end of that. It is bigger, far bigger than five steps. Those five steps are integral. Those five steps are core. But we limit how good the news is when we say it can be completed in five steps. Does that make sense, family? In a way, the story is Jesus' inauguration as the ruler and authority on earth. One who could deal with the deepest and darkest stuff of humanity and do so by being completely present. He was not an aloof king who ordered his lords to achieve what he wanted achieved. No, he was a king who came. Emmanuel, God with us. He came into the thick of it, into the mess of it. And he said, the good news is so good that darkness cannot overcome it. And so the good news will invade darkness with its light and show just how good it is. In this, he shows both his desire and ability to redeem all things back to himself and bringing all things under his good authority. Authority is a word that we, like, at best cope with. It's important. Cops, I suppose. Cops are definitely important. If you're a police officer or any, like, civil servant, mad respect. We love you so much. But at the same time, the idea of somebody imposing their authority on us is kind of like, ugh, yuck. Don't you encroach on my freedom? How dare you? Classic Liam. But we need to understand this, that in God's good kingdom, his authority is good. Good. It is not a lording over. It is not a lording over. And if you think that God is some, like, angry, distant king who wants to strike down everybody, that is so far from what the good news is. Jesus is the good news. It says that Jesus the good news about Jesus, and he came into the thick of it, into the mess, into the deepest and darkest parts of humanity, into one of the, like, hardest times in human history, potentially, under an oppressive regime called Rome. And he said, I have come to give life, life in all its fullness and abundance. And the only way to that is Jesus, the way. And so we can't just limit the way to that being receiving Jesus, but it's living with Jesus, being with him, our good and faithful King. Honestly, I have just so much in my head right now, and I'm trying to, like, filter through what to say, and I'm really struggling with it. That has been a part of church history for a very long time was a practice that the monks used to do. And it was this idea that, that when they were trying to grapple with this idea of praying continuously, they were going, how do you pray continuously? Is that even a thing? And so as they went about their work, because their days were broken up, 4 hours of reading the Bible, 4 hours of prayer, and 4 hours of work. And so they found that the 8 hours of Bible and prayer was easy to pray, but the work was hard. And so as they walked around in their days, or as they went on pilgrimages, what they would do is every step they would take, they would say 4 simple words. Lord, Master, Teacher, Friend. Reminding them of who God was and who he longed to be to them as they walked through life, as they worked through life. We have, like, this disconnect between, like, so many parts of our life. Put your hands up if you're good at compartmentalizing. Okay, there's, like, 10% of the room that told the truth, and the rest of you, no. We're really good at, like, disconnecting, like, parts of life from each other, not seeing the connected nature of life. I'm really good at disconnecting the good news from my life, the way of Jesus. I'm really good at it. And so I will live life, and quite often even seek to live life for him. But will we hear his call to live life with him? Lord, Master, Teacher, Friend. The good news, we'll wrap up here, was never intended to be a one-off decision, but a way of living as sons and daughters of the King in his kingdom of light. One who is all about redeeming and restoring all things back to himself, not so that we can get out or get away, but so that we can experience his wholeness in our day-to-day lives now. 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 The kingdom of God is at hand. The King is here. Will we give him our attention? This morning, may we hear his words. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. May we hear his call to a life with him here and now. His call to difference. Difference. A life redeemed and marked by repentance and faith. The way of the Christian, the way of the pilgrim, is a life of repentance and faith. Turning from what shouldn't be so that we can be who we were meant to be. And that's not about keeping rules. It's about being with Jesus. I love the way it's put in the message. Time's up. God's kingdom is here. Change your life and believe the message. Over the last couple of years, I have been wrestling with the seeming dissonance between what the good news is and life. And going, how do these two even come together? Because so much of what I see doesn't seem that good. And that's in my life. I'm not even talking about what I view around me. And I've been wrestling with what the good news is. And I have realized that my understanding of how big it is so small. So small. And we wonder, how can I possibly live a life that Jesus has come to give me? One of life and abundance and wholeness. And it cannot happen when it is disconnected from Jesus. The good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The very first verse in Mark. It is about being with him, living with him, walking with him, working with him, studying with him, praying with him. Praying with him, not to, with. Living with him. With God is the life we are called to as Christians, as pilgrims in this life. The good news, I pray that in this series we will grapple with just how expansive it is, how big it is, how far-reaching it goes. And if that is a journey that you want to take, then turn up every Sunday. No. Start small. Start real. Talk with the Lord, to the Lord. Let him know your heart. He is a good king. He hears our words, and he is not slow to act. As we know what slow could be. But he is patient and kind and compassionate. And he sees our real need. And he says, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Now get up, take your mat, and walk. Take your mat and walk. This morning, I wanted to end with the Lord's Prayer, because when the disciples said, "Teacher, show us how to pray," he gave us such a powerful prayer about what it is to live life with God. And so I wanted us to pray this together. And I would encourage you every day this week, if you're just trying to figure out what does all this mean, what does all of this look like, simply pray this prayer whenever you can. Whenever you can. Because if it's the words of the King, which we believe these are, then these are words that will come to fulfillment. And in them there is grace and mercy and love and wholeness and all that we need. So what we're going to do is we're going to stand up together as a family in the presence of the King. And I just would love for us to pray this prayer. In case anybody here this morning is not quite sure what hallowed mean, it's holy. In other words, our Father in heaven, holy is your name, or you are holy. But notice the next few lines, your kingdom come. This is referring to the already and not yet in fullness. Your kingdom come. We pray that. He instructed us to pray that. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let's pray that together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. Take your mat and walk free in the wholeness of Christ. Peace be with you. Amen.